Thank you for joining us, kids. Thank you, Becky and leaders, for leading JAM for us. And please remember to keep Mandy in your prayers in the months to come. If you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We continue in our series through 1 Timothy. We have today and then two weeks in chapter 6. Today we'll be in chapter 5. Which is on page 992 in the Blue Pew Bible, 992, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll just pray for this time together. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence. And even if we aren't actually ready for that, we ask, Holy Spirit, for you to minister now through your word. We ask you to train us, rebuke us, correct us, encourage us, exhort us, bring us into godliness for your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul, the missionary, preacher, church planner, to his young sidekick in ministry, named Timothy. Timothy is a young pastor in the city of Ephesus, and we've been going through this book, and we've seen all kinds of instructions for Timothy about how to lead the church, and for the church, how to live as a healthy body of Christ. Today, we're going to go through a big chunk of Scripture, all of chapter 5 and the first two verses of chapter 6. The reason for that is because there are four distinct sections in this chapter, and they all have a common thread. The thread is honoring one another, showing honor to various members of the body of Christ. When I think of the word honor, the first thing that comes to mind is the military. I think of people saluting. I think of military funerals where the flag is meticulously and very carefully and precisely folded and presented on one knee to the family. I think of very ceremonial shows of honor. And indeed, those are honorable moments. But here today, as we talk about honor, we ought to think of it in a less formal sense. We ought to think of it simply as considering others as better than ourselves. The word honor literally has the idea of costliness, or of value. When we honor one another in the body of Christ, what we're saying is, you are valuable. I'm putting you ahead of myself. We're living out the Philippians 2 idea. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of one another. Your attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who in being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even on a cross. So the idea of honor is not so much ceremonial honor, it's simply considering others as better than ourselves. When I was in college, I worked at a Christian camp. It was called Kennecott Camps. It was a Christian sports camp. And the motto at this camp was, I'm third. The idea was we should prioritize God being first in our lives, others second, and I'm third. So I'm third just got said all the time, and a simple way this played out was at mealtimes, we'd sit at these big rectangular tables, and there'd be various dishes on the table, and it was the culture that rather than grabbing the dish and serving yourself, you grab the dish, and you look at the person next to you and said, would you like some green beans, or would you like whatever's in the dish? And you would serve them. It was just a small, simple, informal, everyday reminder that we're to consider God first, others second, and I'm third. This is the spirit of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he did. On his way to the cross, what did he say? Father, not my will, but yours be done. God first. He went to the cross out of interest, not only for the Father's glory, but for our sakes, for our salvation, others second. And Jesus, God in the flesh, had the attitude of of I'm third. This is to be the Christian life. I'm third. In fact, there was a great verse about honor. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, love one another as brothers. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Outdo one another in showing honor. We outdo each other all the time, right? We one-up each other in our conversations. We keep up with the Joneses in all these ways. That's bad. The good way to outdo one another is to show honor, to consider others' interests above ourselves. So as we look at honor today in this big chunk of Scripture, think of it in the informal, everyday way of Christ. The attitude of a servant, putting others' interests above ourselves. There are four sections, four sets of instructions about how to show honor in the body of Christ. Let's begin in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes to Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So first, Paul commands Timothy to honor all people in the church family. Older men, older women, younger women. That's everybody in the church family. And there's a different way that Timothy is to treat each of these groups. With older men, he's to treat them as fathers. Timothy is a younger pastor. So he's to understand that he doesn't have all the right answers. He's not to harshly or directly rebuke the older men in the church. Rather, he's to understand they've lived longer, they have more experience, they've paved the way for the health of the church, and he's to pastor them, not by rebuke, but by example and encouragement. Likewise, he's to treat the older women as mothers with affection and with care. He's to treat the younger men as brothers. He can speak a little more directly to the younger men than the older men, but still with care and respect. And here, interestingly, Paul says that Timothy is to treat the younger women in the church as sisters, and he adds, with absolute what? Purity. This verse was a youth group classic. I loved it. It was the classic youth group question in a physical, dating, sexual relationship is, how far is too far? 1 Timothy 5:2. Treat younger women, treat women in the church as your sister with absolute purity. How far is too far? Treat her like your sister. It's pretty direct, it's pretty simple. Now, often they would think that was old-fashioned, and perhaps you do. Perhaps you think that's too strict or too harsh, but don't shoot the messenger, right? It is right there, clear, plain as day, with absolute purity. How do we honor young women? We treat them with absolute purity as sisters in Christ, for that is what they are. Pure sexual relations come in a covenant of marriage. That's what makes it pure, because God made sex beautiful and good inside a covenant of marriage. So Paul says this to young pastor Timothy, treat younger women as sisters. It's interesting. Remember, there are false teachers in Ephesus, and they are immoral hypocrites, Paul has said. We saw that last week. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul describes them, and this is what he says about the false teachers. He says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So Paul is telling Timothy, don't be like them. Don't be a creep. Treat the women in the church as your sister with absolute purity. Here in these first two verses, we see this glorious truth. The church is a family. We have fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters in the church. We've been adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And I see in this a very, very practical application. The way we speak to one another is the way that we can honor each other in the church. This happens all over, and it happens here. Foremost of sinners. There are times when we speak categorically against a whole group in the church. So the younger people might say, the older people, they're just out of touch. They don't know, they're old-fashioned. Conversely, the older people look at the younger people and say, they're just naive and unreasonable, they don't have a clue. And if that kind of talk goes on long enough, it creates a legitimate division in the body of Christ. I think this passage calls us out and says, we are to speak with honor to various groups in the body of Christ. And so I would just ask you, in view of these verses, to privately repent if you have sinned with your tongue against mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters in the church. The way we speak is a very practical way to honor various groups in the body of Christ. May we be a people, like Romans 12:10 says, who outdo one another in showing honor to mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. So that's the first section. The second section is a bit longer. In the second section, from verses 3 to verse 16, Paul tells Timothy to honor those who are truly widows. In verse 3, we read, honor widows who are truly widows. Throughout the scriptures, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see this calling for the church to care for widows. Back in those days, there were no IRAs or retirement or Social Security or life insurance, anything like that. A widow was without financial support. So it was the church's job, the people of God's job, to care for those in need. We see the prophets condemning very harshly those who did not care for widows. Isaiah 1:17, Isaiah says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Caring for widows is just this basic moral command throughout scriptures, and it's especially a command for the people of God who claim to be the beneficiaries of God's grace. If we claim God's grace and we don't care for those in need, we're acting as hypocrites. Yet, grace in the Bible is always partnered. It's always wed to truth. Grace is not grace if truth goes by the wayside. And so here, Paul says, honor those, give grace to those widows who are what? Truly widows. In fact, three times in this passage, in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 16, Paul uses the term truly widows. So here's what's going on. He's not talking here about technical widows, but anyone who has had a husband pass away. What he's talking about is widows, or even maybe more broadly, anyone who has particular need and is of an older age, who has particular need in the body of Christ. That person is truly a widow, and he qualifies that in those 12 or so verses. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 3 through 16. It's wordy, but good stuff. And then we're going to give three qualifications that describe who is truly a widow. So read with me, verse 3 through 16. Honor those who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. In verse 9, Paul says, let a widow be enrolled. What's that about? Here's what that means. Evidently, in the church, there was a widow care program, an enrollment. You had to, in a sense, almost apply and be qualified and be enrolled in the church's widow care welfare. But not every widow qualified. So Paul gives three qualifications. First, a widow must not have family who ought to be supporting her. Here we see the first line of care for a widow or for anyone in need is the family. In verse 4, we see children and grandchildren are to care for their parents. That's the fifth commandment from the Old Testament, honor thy father and mother. Further, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees who've created a loophole to get out of financial support for their parents. Also, we see here in verse 16 that the church should not be burdened if a widow has family who ought to be caring for her. Further, in verse 8, we read, this is harsh. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul is saying, hey, even pagans in Roman society have laws and have knowledge that they know they're supposed to care for their family members. If a believer does not materially care for his family, he's functionally denied the faith. He's acting worse than an unbeliever. I think this has very practical application for us today. First, it means that if you have aging parents, you are the first line of care for them. You are not only to care for them by visiting them and giving them social interaction and caring for their physical needs, perhaps taking them to the store, perhaps taking care of their home, you're also to help care for their financial needs. And I just want to say, I've seen this done really well by many of you in this church. I've seen people sit by their parents' bedside in the nursing home. I've seen people make regular, every other day visits to their parents. And I've just seen models and examples of people take care of their parents. And I want to say, this passage says, that's true Jesus-like ministry. It's not glorious, but it's real, servant-hearted, Christ-like honoring of the body of Christ. But this verse also means something else a little more blunt and direct. It means that if you're not providing for your family out of sloth or laziness, you're in sin. If you roll out of bed at 10 a.m. and play video games and drink and send your wife off to social services to scrounge by, that's sin. Now, life is complex and there are legitimate reasons why people can't go to work. There's seasonal work, there are injuries that happen, there are layoffs. All those are very legitimate. But this scripture calls out those who can work but are not and are not even trying. It says before God, that is sin. It's sin against God who made you as a human being to work. It's sin against your family. And it's sin against yourself who is missing out on that fulfillment of that God-given purpose to work. In fact, the Bible is very harsh about those who can work but do not even try. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, he who does not work does not eat. So it's direct. And I want to give you that word from this pulpit because you're not going to get that word anywhere else out in culture. Work is good. It's God ordained. And so I just want to encourage you, if that's you, I know it's not easy, to get back in the workforce, but to start stepping in that direction for the glory of God. So the first qualification for those who get enrolled is that they must not have family who are able to help them. The second qualification is that a widow must evidence godly character. In verse 5, we see that she has the character of prayer. In verses 9 through 10, we see she's been a devoted wife to one husband, reputation for good works, reared children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted to every good work. Now, just like we saw in chapter 3, this is not an exhaustive checklist. It's just a character sketch. If a woman was never married or never had children, she was still a godly woman, she's still eligible to be enrolled. This is just saying, before a woman is enrolled, she must evidence the fruit of godliness in her life. Now, we may hear that and go, wait. Aren't we supposed to help everybody? How come just godly people get on the list? And the reason for that is the whole purpose of 1 Timothy is that the church is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel. And so, widows who have evidenced godly character are to be enrolled as saying they are a part of our church family. They are in Christ, in the family of God. The people on this list are what godly character looks like. Now, we should help everybody. Anybody, Christian, non-Christian, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, we should help everybody. That's just simply loving your neighbor as yourself. But in this particular church charity program, an enrollment, it's for the body of Christ. First priority in the family goes to family members, those who have evidenced godly character for the sake of the witness of the church. In fact, you see that younger widows are not to be enrolled because they may abandon their faith, they may marry a non-believer and leave the faith, and that would thereby be a bad witness. That's what Paul's talking about in this passage. So widows that get enrolled evidence godly character. They have first priority in the care of the church. The third qualification for widows is that they must be at least 60 years old. This is a list, an enrollment, a charity for older widows. Now, the number 60 is no magical number. I think that that was appropriate for the church in that time. We've seen churches throughout the centuries drop it to 50 to 40. Today, we don't have a formal enrollment. But the idea here is this. Paul does not want a 28-year-old widow to go on and receive the charity from the church, to go on the enrollment, and live a lazy life where she goes from house to house being idle, gossip, and busybody. He says, do the good works. If you can, get married and bear kids and be hospitable. The idea here is the idea of truth. It is good for one to work if she can do so. So if there's a 42-year-old widow or a 59-year-old widow in Ephesus, she's going to get taken care of. She's just not going to be formally enrolled on the list. Does that make sense? The idea here is care for the widows, give them grace, but do so with truth. The truth is, work is good, and those who are able ought to work. So honor widows. First United, I just want to urge you and encourage you to be a family that honors those who are truly widows. If you're going into town, take a widow with you. Take somebody who maybe can't drive, to take them down with you to run errands. Going out to eat, call them up. You're on a walk, stop in and say hi. I was thinking about this week. Someday, I may be a widower in the church, and I'm going to bank on my church to be my family. Someday, Abby may be a widow in the church, and State Farm Life Insurance is not her first line of support. It's you guys, right? Actually, it's my kids and my family, as this says, and then it's you. And so this should be a great place for one to be a widow or a widower. That's a tragically hard life circumstance, and it's in that those people receive the grace of God through the church family as we honor those who are truly widows. So that's the second section, all right? This is a lot, I told you. First, honor various members, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters. Second, widows. The third section, picking up in verse 17, Paul says, show honor to elders. In verse 17, he writes, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Here we see that church overseers, elders, are to be honored. And Paul, I think, says this with three instructions. The first is those who labor in preaching and teaching deserve double honor. What does that mean? First, I think it means respect. But remember, in chapter 3, the overseers in the church, in chapter 3, verse 2, are called to be respectable. So respect is not demanded, it's derived from a lifestyle. So first, we respect overseers, elders in the church. But secondly, the way we give double honor to elders is through payment, through financial compensation. And this is always an awkward topic for a preacher to talk about, right? It's like, hey, you should pay me, right? It feels weird. But it's in the Bible, so let's talk about it, okay? Paying people for ministry is a good thing, but it can be a bad thing. It's a good thing, and we see this in Luke chapter 8. Jesus was supported by women that followed him. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was supported. In Acts chapter 6, the leaders in the church were supported to do ministry. Not only that, but the whole priestly system in the Old Testament is a way that people earned their living from the ministry so that they can be devoted full-time to the task. But there are a few qualifiers. First, one devoted full-time to ministry must lead well. That's what it says in verse 17. The double honor goes to those who lead well. So if one goes into ministry and is lazy and unproductive, the church shouldn't support them. Second qualifier, the one in ministry sometimes should give up the right to receive payment. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Money was a stumbling block, so he said, fine, if you think that I'm greedy or a swindler, I'm not going to take money. I'm going to make tents, and I'm going to preach as much as I can in my spare time. So sometimes it's the right thing for an overseer, a preacher to do, to decline payment. And for that reason, I'm not going to decline. The third qualifier is that in chapter 3, in order for one to be an overseer in the church, they must not be a lover of money. So if someone goes into ministry so they can make money, they're disqualified from the get-go. And then they should not be in that position. Fourth and final qualifier on this is that money is just a sensitive, messy issue. People have a lot of different opinions about it. Some people have the feeling that a person in paid ministry should always be eking by. After all, he chose that. Jesus was poor, so he should eke by. Other whole denominations want the overseer, pastor, elder to be pretty well off, so it somehow shows the alleged prosperity, which I think is a false teaching, that comes with the ministry. I would just throw, I think the best place to be is Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. For if I'm poor, then I may steal. If I'm rich, then I may become conceited and forget God. So I think the best place to be for those in ministry is really, really average, so that they're freed up to do ministry, but they're not a stumbling block due to finances. And I just want to say thank you for allowing me to be devoted full-time to ministry so I can be the ox treading out the grain, but pray for me that I will, in fact, tread out the grain well. That's the qualifier in verse 17. Those who serve well are worthy of double honor. A second way, I know there's tons of lists today, bear with me. So the first way we honor elders is that we give them double honor. The second way we honor elders is to not entertain slander against them. Let's pick up in verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality. The second way to honor overseers is to not entertain gossip or slander, to not play politics with the overseers in the church. In other words, Timothy should create a Matthew 18 culture. If you've been here for a while, we talk about Matthew 18 a lot. It's the way that we confront one another. First you go one-to-one, then you bring two or three others, then you take it to the church, and then if they still don't repent, you excommunicate them from the church. We've talked about Matthew 18 a lot. Matthew 18 cultivates a culture of direct speech, of truth, and of accountability. And here, Paul is telling Timothy, don't entertain slander against the church leaders. Enact Matthew 18. This is a way to honor leaders, and I say this out of experience. Many of you know I worked at Cornerstone Christian Academy for 4 years, and the leader of that organization was adamant about Matthew 18. And if a parent called her, the principal of the school, and wanted to complain about a teacher in a very gentle yet very direct way, she would say, "Have you spoken with the teacher? Have you first gone one-on-one to the teacher?" That honored the teachers because we knew that our boss wasn't sitting in her office slandering us. So Matthew 18 creates a culture where leaders and overseers are honored. It would be very, very uncomfortable to walk into her office and to sit down and start gossiping about another teacher. And it should be uncomfortable to do that because that's sin. Sin should be uncomfortable. So the way that we can honor leaders is to have a Matthew 18 culture. And that's what Paul's talking about with Timothy here. The third way to honor overseers is to keep the office of overseer an honorable office. Verse 22, stick with me here. We're going through a lot. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous. They're seen, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Timothy is warned by Paul to protect the office of elder and overseer by not being hasty in laying hands on those who will be elder. You see, the way they would appoint or install elders is much like we do with Mandy today. The body of elders would lay hands on that person, pray for them, and the person will be appointed to the office of overseer. And Paul says to Timothy, don't do that too quickly. Why? Because some people's sins are hidden. Conversely, some people's good works are hidden. So let a person live in the community of the church, get to know them, let some of these things come to light, and thereby protect the office of overseer, rather than just quickly appoint anyone and have the office be known for scandal. Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself pure. And in verse 23, there's a verse that seems totally random. In parentheses, he says, drink a little bit of wine. What's up with that? Remember, one of the problems in Ephesus was the problem of legalism. Remember we talked about that last week, and we've been talking about it the whole time? Legalism is when we earn our righteousness through works of the law. Paul knows, I think, that Timothy is pretty straight-laced. And he says to Timothy, keep yourself pure, but don't be crazy and legalistic, Timothy. You can have a little bit of wine. It's good for your stomach. I think he knows Timothy is going to get this and go, okay, got to keep myself pure, no drinking. And he could thereby fall into legalism. So Timothy, keep yourself pure by not appointing too quickly people who are unqualified for the office of overseer. Honor the office. Honor them through double honor of respect and payment, through fair treatment and not slandering, and protect the office by being slow to appoint them. Fourth and final section of this passage, beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2a. If you've jumped out, jump back in for number 4. Here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This fourth section, Paul says, honor those who are in authority over you. And this has been a controversial passage, along with others in the New Testament, about slavery. Many people have read that and rightly thought, how can the Bible say that? How can it say, honor your master? Shouldn't it say, get your freedom? Shouldn't it say, master, honor your slave by releasing them? So what do we do with this? How do we deal with these passages about slavery in the Bible? First, in 1 Timothy 1:9, in this same letter, slavery is condemned as sin. You can flip back there and look. In a list of a bunch of sins, Paul lists enslavers, literally, as your footnote may say, man stealers. So without a doubt, slavery is condemned as wickedness, unholiness, lawlessness, and evil. The Bible condemns the practice of slavery. Secondly, we must understand slavery in the ancient world. Slavery was not, in general, racial slavery like it was here in the American South. Often slavery was indentured servitude. People put themselves up as collateral, and when they defaulted on a loan, they were servants of the ones who made them that loan. Not only so, but in Deuteronomy 15, we learn that some slaves or indentured servants were treated so well that they actually wanted to become officially a part of the family that they served. Also, we must understand that one-third approximately of the Roman Empire were slaves. It was very, very common. This does not make it right in any way. The Bible still condemns slavery. However, it does give us understanding into why Paul doesn't condemn it. In essence, Paul condemns slavery, like in 1 Timothy 1:9, but he also addresses slaves in the condition in which they are. He is under no illusion that with one letter he's going to reform the whole society. One Bible scholar named N.T. Wright made a comment on this passage, and he says this: declaring grandly that you were opposed to the whole system of slavery would achieve about as much as someone today standing up in church and announcing that they were opposed to the use of oil-based products and therefore regarded cars and planes and motorized boats as unchristian. Wright's point is simply that it was just a fact of life. So Paul, rather than trying to reform all of slavery, addresses slaves where they are, and he says, serve as Christ-like slaves, even though he condemns it. How does he condemn it? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says that in Christ there is neither slave nor free. How else? In the book of Philemon, Paul writes to Philemon about his runaway slave Onesimus, and he tells Philemon, treat Onesimus, in verse 16, as a beloved brother. So equality is all over the place in the Bible. I say that because oftentimes people who don't like the Word of God use this as a quick way to discredit it. I think slavery is clearly condemned, but to Paul, there's something bigger at work, and that is the testimony of Christ. He is saying to slaves, serve your masters well so that the teaching is not reviled. Christ himself submitted to the hands of wicked men. He did not demand his every right. He could have called down 12 legions of angels, and yet he, with open hands, said, thy will be done. There's something bigger going on. How does this apply to us? Praise God, slavery is not legal in this country. But some of you work underneath authorities that you just can't stand. And I've spoken with a number of you, and I think of one person in particular who said, if I were not a Christian, I would tell my boss off and walk out. But I am a Christian, so the way that I submit to that boss's authority matters. It's a testimony of faith. Therefore, I will honor my boss. I'm going to keep my head down and work hard to the glory of God. He might look for another job, just like slaves in 1 Corinthians 7 could and should purchase their freedom if they were able to. But in the condition that they were, they should serve in a Christ-like spirit. Honor is what all of this is about. It's about honor. It's about Philippians 2. It's about considering the interest of others as greater than ourselves. And I want to just close with what has been one of the most vivid examples of honor I've ever seen in my life. And it comes from when I was in college. I went to a Christian school, so we had chapel services. One day after chapel, I remember sitting in the balcony, and all these people were leaving the chapel, and I was just kind of sitting up there hanging out. And I noticed this kid at our school named Ross, who had some sort of handicap. I don't know what it was, but he had trouble walking. And he had a walker that he would walk with, and he wore a helmet on his head at all times because he fell so much, and it was a way of protecting him. In front of Ross, as he walked out of the chapel, was his brother, who followed him like this, and every 12 or 15 steps would kind of steady him as he would start to teeter-totter. So I watched them take 5 to 10 minutes to get outside the chapel, and then I left and walked about a quarter mile over to the cafeteria. I went there, I had my lunch, and after 25, 30 minutes, I put my tray away and started heading back up the stairs to go do whatever I was going to do. And there I see Ross and his brother coming down the stairs. His brother was helping him down the stairs. And what occurred to me was that whole time, Ross's brother had been doing this, walking backwards, considering his brother's interests above himself. And I saw that and I go, that's what Jesus did for me. Ross wasn't deserving of that, but it was his brother taking his brother's interest as better than his own. That's Philippians 2. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Show brotherly love to one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. That should be the spirit of this church, where we're saying, how can I help you? What do you need? What's on your mind? Where we're concerned about one another, because God's glory is first. And we want to emulate Christ and care for one another and honor one another second. And I'm third, for the glory of God and for the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we have so far to go. Our flesh yearns to be first. So we ask, Holy Spirit, you will help to mortify our flesh that we may put you first in all things, that others may be second, we may be third in the spirit and the attitude of Christ our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.